in a series on Eat This Book. Eat This Book. And we're looking at studying the Bible and some rules regarding that. Our message is entitled today, It's All Food for Thought. And this morning, I want to take our message, the majority of it, from the last verses in the second letter that Peter wrote. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin reading verse 15 down through verse 18, which actually is the last verse of this letter that he wrote, okay? And then we will pray. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the witness given to him as written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, your instruction. I pray that the words that I share, the commentary, Lord, will bring glory and honor to you and to you alone, because it's only through you that any of us are here. It's only through you that salvation is possible to us. Thank you for that salvation. Thank you for the testimony of the Scriptures that have carried down to some 2,000 years later. And we have built on that foundation that Peter and Paul and the apostles and writers of Scripture have laid for us only through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now lead us and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I alluded to just a few minutes ago, this section here concludes the second letter that Peter wrote. And we have one of the rare instances in the Bible where two of the writers and two of the apostles, being Peter and Paul, who were contemporaries, are spoken of together in their ministries as Peter refers to Paul and sheds some light on several subjects of importance to them and therefore to us. Now, behind the scenes, we know that both of these men, Peter and Paul, are going to be martyred for their faith. And they are at this point in the last stages of their lives. There was a godless individual at that particular time named Nero, who is going to rise up and put them both to death. That's quite a thing to have on your resume when you're standing before Judge Jesus, that you were the one who was responsible to take the life of these two great saints. Now, tradition tells us that Paul laid his head down on a chopping block, and that was how his life ended. But Peter, of course, as we know, all of us know, became the first pope. He traded in his fishing gear for royal robes, and a ring was placed on his finger. In fact, we have a modern-day pope. That's the way Peter looked, right? That's the way he looked. Can you imagine that rugged fisherman wearing that so-called holy garb? Can you imagine Peter allowing people to bow down before him? Can you imagine him saying, here, Paul, kiss my ring, okay? And can you imagine him being demanded that others call him Holy Father? Of course, Peter, obviously, would have said to all that mess, no. No, That's all damnable heresies. In fact, all that papacy stuff and that pomp and protocol is just man-made nonsense and with no biblical basis whatsoever that we talked about a few weeks ago. Peter was no pope. He was never really designated as the leader of the church or of the apostles. But I will say Peter, in the listing of all of the apostles, is always listed first. And at this particular time, you could say in essence that he was the highest spiritual authority on the earth. And he's just finished writing his second book of the Bible. Now, at the same time, we know that many say that the Gospel of Mark, which was written by Mark, was actually the testimony of Peter. All right? Now, tradition says they came to Peter, in all truth and actuality, they came to Peter and asked him to deny his Lord. Because after all, he denied him before. But Peter said, no, I'm ready to die for Jesus. And since we're all going to die anyway, why not die for Jesus? Amen? Now, they said in essence, well, okay, if you're not going to deny him, then we'll kill you like we killed him. We will crucify you. And Peter replied saying, well, if you're going to do that, which they did, I don't want to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. I want to be crucified upside down. And of course, the Roman Empire followed through with that. And that is the way tradition says that Peter died. Now, think about this. Here's in this ungodly season of that particular time when you had a man like Nero in charge, that Peter is writing these words. Now, in the midst of this, he says the writings of Paul are going to be very beneficial to you and helpful to you with your spiritual growth. And so this morning, I want to talk about three different areas. What Paul wrote was scripture, what Paul wrote was hard to understand, and what Paul wrote was twisted by others. So we are looking at the book, studying the Bible, eating the book. In order to eat the book, there are some rules that we've talked about. And I want to put just a couple of them, the last few, up here on the screen. And we'll, from time to time, go back and look at all of them. But this morning, for time's sake, we looked at last week, and these are tied in together. The Bible not only has to be read, it has to be interpreted. In fact, we're going to see here today how some come along, as Peter warned, and twist the writings of Paul and do not interpret them right and interpret them wrong. And the rule we want to zero in on this morning is a text taken out of context is a con. Now, one of the most important principles of Bible study, if not the most important, is that context determines what a verse means. Context is king. Context determines the meaning. The first thing you got to check is what comes before the verse and what comes after the verse to make sure you're reading the verse correctly. All right? In fact, I want to put up here on the screen, we need to ask ourselves, is the verse a new thought or the continuation of a previous thought? And as we've talked about before, all right, they've come along many centuries after the Bible was written and put in the chapter divisions and the verse divisions so that us preachers wouldn't preach for 40 minutes or wouldn't preach for an hour. That's why they put those in there. So we need to determine the fact, as we're talking about this morning, it's all food for thought. And if we're not careful and keep things within the context, we can make the Bible say anything we want it to. In fact, as I've said on many occasions, no book has ever been abused like the Bible. No book has ever been taken out of context and made to say crazy things than the Bible has. And so the great warning and fear of Peter and of Jesus and of Paul is that the Bible, people would take and twist the scriptures and make the Bible, and of course lead people away from the truth, and take the Bible and make it say something completely that it doesn't say. So in time with that very thought, I want to show you up here on the screen, this rule about taking a text out of context is a con applies to the Bible books as well. For example, do not isolate the writings of Paul from the Gospels of Christ or vice versa. They're one whole. All right, you can't say, well, I believe in the Gospels, but I don't believe in the writings of Paul. Or I believe in the writings of Paul, but I don't believe in the writings of Peter. Or I don't believe James is right. I've heard people nitpick and say, you know, well, you know, this is a straw, and like James, you know, well, he's preaching, you know, salvation by works. This is, in fact, they've called it a straw epistle. So people want to try to say, well, this doesn't belong and that doesn't belong. First point I want to make here this morning that I mentioned earlier. What Paul wrote was Scripture. Was Scripture. It was the Word of God. All right? Now, as we'll get into this, I'm going to talk about how many people don't believe that. They discount his writings because they don't like what he says. And because some of the things he says, they say, well, Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus never said that. All right? So, according back in our text, Peter wrote, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom, notice, given to him. Where did that wisdom come from? From his own mind? From his own smarts? From his own IQ and intelligence? He was a very learned man. All right? No. It was wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. Has written to you. Hey, keep it personal. He's written to you. He's written to me. As also in all, notice his epistles, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also, notice, the rest of Scripture. Now, I want to emphasize that. They not only twist the writings of Paul, they twist the writings of Peter. I was just reading something just recently that some people say, well, you know, the first letter of Peter doesn't go very good with the second letter, so maybe there were two Peters. That's how these things get twisted and taken out of context. But here we have a biblical writer named Peter at the end of his letter making commentary on Paul, all right? Now, Peter, of course, one of the original 12 apostles, is validating that what Paul wrote, was God-inspired. And, of course, he writes that what Paul wrote came from God. It didn't come from his own smarts. Now, Peter places, notice, the writings of Paul right along with Genesis, right along with the Psalms, right along with Proverbs. In other words, you know, whatever was available then in all, notice, in all his epistles was on the same, again, accreditation as all the 39 books of the Old Testament. And again, they're one whole. Now, we have two letters in our Bible of the 27 in the New Testament that were written by Peter. By Paul, we have 13 letters that begin after Acts. And one easy way, that helpful way, to help you in knowing the books of the Bible, not necessarily by rote, by, you know, hey, I can spout them off, but the Gospels, we have the four Gospels, then we have the historical book of the book of Acts, then we have all the writings of Paul, 13 of them. Then we have Hebrews, which is the question mark book, because some people believe Paul wrote it and some people do not believe that Paul wrote it. And then we begin to get into, of course, the after Hebrews, then we have James, and then we have Peter that we're looking at this morning, and then John, and then Jude, and then back to Revelation, which was written again by John. So here is Peter talking about Paul, that here's this man. All his epistles, all 13 of them. And think about how much of the Bible in the New Testament revolves around Paul. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who wrote, again, the book of Acts, the history of the early church. Luke, the beloved physician, who was a traveling companion of Paul, all right? All tied in together. All of these individuals. And you look at the book of Acts, the majority of the book of Acts, at least the last half of it, which takes up, it's more than that actually, have to do with the missionary journeys of Paul. And so he highlights this. He says, again, these epistles, and he says, they do also the rest of Scripture. That is, he lumps them, the epistles, with all the rest of Scripture and calls them all, again, Scripture. Now, something I want to share with you up here on the screen. There is a false teaching out there that the books of the Bible were chosen hundreds of years later in the fourth century. You realize that the last book of the Bible, which many attribute to the book of Revelation, was actually in chronological order, was the last book. The other writings of Paul are not in chronological order, but Revelation being last was ended in the last of the first century. Then it was 400 years later, or 300 basically years later in the fourth century, that the false teaching was out there that the church, and prior to that, there was no agreement on the books that should be in or out of the Bible. In other words, that's why, and I saw this just recently at a bookstore, that you will see books and they'll have a title like The Lost Books of the Bible. Or they'll have you the books that were deliberately, in essence, left out of the Bible. Like, you know, hey, these people just come along and they said, you know, this Gospel of Thomas or this particular book here, you know, that should be in the Bible. But some high muckety-muck decided, no, we're just going to include these specific books. Well, I'm here to tell you what. The councils did meet in the fourth century. They did not meet to determine what books of the Bible were to be included, because as Peter says, they're already there in the first century. They're already there. Paul, in fact, Peter points to Paul there and says, Paul's epistles as all the other scriptures. So he includes us. In other words, they were circulating as the scripture, as the word of God, when Peter was still walking around on planet Earth in the first century. So we know that is not true, that they just finally come up with it, you know, some 300 years after the last apostle had died and the last writings, that they begin to decide, well, we'll include this or we'll leave that out. That's not true at all. The councils meant to defend what was already in circulation, and that is the Word of God. Now, these groups come along. They haven't stopped nitpicking. They haven't stopped cherry-picking certain things they don't like that are in the Bible. So they'll come along and discount them. And that's why we need to be very, very careful. There are many Bibles that you'll get, and they're called red-letter editions. And that is simply means that the words of Jesus are all in red. And that's fine. But the words of Jesus are not any more inspired than the words of Paul. Again, you can get in that danger. And that is a danger that has happened in each successive century since these writings were given to us. People have been fighting for years over the writings of Paul. In particular. In fact, for instance, those in the homosexual movement don't like what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 1. They don't like what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians. There is a man who wrote a book called The Good Book. His name is Peter Gnomes. And I want to quote him in line with this. He's a homosexual priest and wrote in the book entitled The Good Book to base the church's principal objections to homosexuality and homosexuals on the basis of Paul's imperfect knowledge is itself unprincipled. So what did Peter say? He was given this wisdom. What does this man say in our century? No, this knowledge is imperfect because we don't like what it says. You know, in reference to that, a pastor of a church plant went to a particular church congregation, and he asked him, could we use your church on one night of the week? We are a new church, kind of like we looked at a church plant in our video this morning. He said, can we rent your building for one night? Said, you know, we're just beginning and we need someone to congregate and come together. And so this church representative that was there representing the church said, well, I got a question for you. What do you think about Paul? Well, he said, the missionary pastor said, what do you mean? He said, do do you think Paul should be in the Bible? Well, the church planner said, well, yeah, I think he should be in there just like, you know, he's always been. Well, this particular person said, well, he's a homophobe and he's a sexist and he should have been kicked out of the Bible a long time ago. All right. Now, where did this idea come from? Well, it's not just from the homosexual movement. I want to go back to a president of ours, a president who is on the $2 bill. His name was Thomas Jefferson. He was our third president of the United States. And he wrote a letter that I want to quote from that he wrote to William Short on April 13th of 1820. And here are the words of Thomas Jefferson. I find many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, and of the lovely benevolence and others, again, of so much ignorance, so much absurdity, so much untruth, charlatanism, imposture, as to pronounce it impossible that such contradiction should have proceeded from the same being. I separate, therefore, the gold from the dross, restore to him the former, and leave the latter to the stupidity of some and roguery of others, of his disciples, of this band of dupes and impostors. Notice, Paul, he says, was, as he mentions here, and again, I want to get this pronunciation right, Corypheus means a leader of a sect or a movement. Notice there. And the first, notice what he calls Paul, the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. Notice these palpable interpolations and falsifications of his doctrines lead me to try to sift them apart. I found the work obvious and easy. So what did President Jefferson do? Well, he created his own Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And not only did he remove the writings of Paul, he removed anything supernatural, any miracles that took place, anything that he figured that man was smart enough to know couldn't be true, including the resurrection. His Bible ends with Jesus still in the grave, all right? And if that is the case, we have no faith. We have no Christianity if you leave that out. So, as I want to point out and put up here on the screen, the scriptures cannot be divided up. They have to be taken as a whole, all right? Jesus and Paul were in full and complete agreement. They were on the same team. What Jesus taught, Paul taught. Paul taught what Jesus gave him, what the same Holy Spirit, all right, was over both. Again, you can't break them down and separate them because you don't like what one says. Some people come along and say, Jesus never taught against this, but Paul did. Well, we'll discount what Paul said because we don't like what Paul said. So, again, my point is, we get in all kinds of trouble and make the Word of God a con when we take it out of context and take books, complete books out of context. Which brings me to my second point. Very important point is, what Paul wrote was hard to understand. What Paul wrote was, it was Scripture, but it was also hard to understand. And this comes from who? Someone who wrote Scripture. It comes from Peter. Notice he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. And I was thinking about that. Here's Peter. Think about it. He did something that Paul never did. He went to Jesus University. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard in person the sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and all the other teaching. He was in that inner circle that went up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a couple of people up there that had met Moses and Elijah that had been dead several hundred years. He was the one, of course, who went out and began to walk on the water. All right. This same individual that is finishing up his second letter, said, you know, Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Hard to understand. Now, that verb there talking about understand is speaking about, and here's what we're looking at in our Bible study, hard to interpret. Hard to interpret. And you think, and I was going back on this, he wrote 13 letters Paul did. He talks about subjects, of course, like prophecy. He talks about predestination. He talks about the rapture of the church. He talks about the time of the tribulation. He talks about the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist. He talks about the return of Christ in judgment. He talks about the millennium. He talks about the glorious heaven, how it's going to be. He talks about going to heaven, Paul does. Going to heaven and coming back and saying, hey, I can't tell what I saw up there. And that's why, again, I've discounted all those who've come along down the pike to sell books to say, well, I got to go see it, just like Paul. And I'll tell you what I seen. And again, to me, that throws out their whole stories and narratives that they're trying to teach us. So Paul talked about current events. He talked about future events. He talked about, you know, things like the Trinity. He talked about predestination. He talked about, and I've talked about it many times, how do we reconcile God's election and man's free will? It's hard to understand, all right? Hard to understand. And I tell you something, only a fool would come along and say, you know, I understand it all. Because even Peter said, it's hard to understand. So here I'm telling you, we're going through this series on understanding the Bible, all right? When you come to some verses in the Bible that you're having trouble with, you're in good company. You're with Peter, all right? You're no dummy. Okay, it doesn't mean, remember, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Again, this ought to make us feel better when we, you know, bump our head against something that's hard for us to understand. We just can't pick the Bible up and flip through it, you know, and just think it's just going to come to us. As he says here, some of the things that he wrote, that Paul wrote, were hard to understand. Some of the things that John wrote in the book of Revelation are hard to understand, all right? So we just need to realize, here is Peter, who even said, Paul is smart and I'm not as smart, I guess, because there's some things I just don't understand. But I'm here to tell you, every word of the Bible is there for a reason. His word is infinite. It is inexhaustible. And every time you open it up, it comes alive. You know, if I sit down and have a conversation with any of you, you're not dead. You're alive, all right? And you're alive in the fact that we're having a relationship and I'm talking to a living being who's communicating things that are going on in their life. You know, I can't talk to a corpse, all right? They're not going to talk to me back. So we can talk and we can begin, you know, to communicate. And you know, the Bible tells us this book is unique in this respect. It's unlike any other book in that it is alive. It has life in it. Because it is God speaking, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and God is alive, all right? And that's why, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, for the word of God is living. Living, it's alive, it has life in it, it's full of energy, all right? And when we take the word into us, it gives us life. In fact, how do we get saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God enters in, and it brings us alive to the fact that we're lost. We need Christ. Our eyes are open. As we sang today, praise the Lord, I saw the light. There was that epiphany. There was that moment, and it came by this living book. The preacher or the teacher or the parent or the whoever it was, were using the word of God. Now, Peter says, when it comes to the word, he says it's hard to understand, but he did not say it's impossible to understand. See, some people want to come along and they will do this their whole life. They'll say, you know, I read this and I don't understand a lot of that. I don't think we're meant to understand it. That's not what Peter says, is it? No. No. If we're going to come to this book, all right, it's all food for thought. We're going to have to think. God has not, think about it. Here we are, and many people today would completely discount this book in one respect because what? Books aren't popular, are they? libraries. You know, you go to a library and what do? They get on a video machine. They don't go in there to read books. They go in there to get on the internet, or they go in there to see a video. God has not left us a video. He's not left us a tape to listen to. He's left us a book. He's left us black and white on a white page, black and white print. And we have to open that up, and we have to what? We have to begin to think, And then we've got to, as Peter mentions to us, sometimes the things that we read are going to be hard to understand. We've got to wade in there. It's kind of like going out into the water. You got to wade out a little bit deeper. Go out a little bit deeper. You know, that's what we've got to do. And then, oh, I'm going to tell you what. It's a wonderful day and a eureka moment when the light comes on. And we understand something for the first time. It doesn't end just when we get saved. It will if we don't get back in the book. But we'll read something. I read something just this morning that I had not thought about before. And again, I want to say something to you all. Don't be afraid to look at other translations. Don't get bogged down in King James. If you have problems with parts of King James, get in some other translations. All right? There's many good translations. The Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. We can't beg off and say, well, you know, that old Elizabethan English is hard for me to understand. And I want to say to you, yes, a paraphrased Bible is somebody's thoughts, or there's somebody reading the Bible and interpreting it for you. But there are good translations out there. You know, English Standard Version, the New Living Translation. There are different translations out there. We have no excuse. Biblical illiteracy is inexcusable in our day and age. I like what Mark Twain once said. He said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Okay? All right? So we can't say, well, you know, I just don't get it. When we stand before God someday, He ain't going to buy that. It's not going to be acceptable. We want to be, as the verse we've quoted many times, we want to be approved unto God. We don't want to be ashamed, which brings me to my third and final point. What Paul wrote was Scripture. What Paul wrote was hard to understand. And unfortunately, what Paul wrote was twisted by others. And I want to say, not only was what Paul wrote twisted by others, but what Peter wrote was twisted by others. What Jesus wrote was twisted by others. What James wrote, what David wrote, what Moses wrote, right on down the line. I go back to this, though, and he says, as also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things are hard to understand, notice which untaught and unstable people twist. Notice he gives us the long view down the tunnel of time of what's going to happen to these that twist the word of God. They're doing it to their own destruction. Notice as they do to all the rest of Scripture. So here's that warning that's in almost every letter of that you read in the, and you read it many times in the gospel too. The Bible warning us that there are people that are going to come along and they're going to take the word of God and they're going to twist it. Now that word twist is an interesting word. The King James uses the word rest, W-R-E-S-T. And it's really describing back in that day, they would take somebody and torture them. And when they would torture them, they put them on a torture rack and they would twist their bodies in ways that their bodies were not made to be twisted. Kind of like you might see sometimes on a football field or on a sporting event where somebody's leg gets twisted completely, you know, to the point that they snap their leg or they ruin their knee because their body, their leg, their knee was twisted in such a way, again, that it could not stand and something snapped. And that's what he's talking about. They take the word of God and they twist it. They are, he describes them as being untaught. That is, they don't know what they're doing. Remember we've talked about, you know, to come to the word of God, we got to be humble. To come to the word of God, we've got to be hungry. To come to the word of God, we've got to take verse here and verse there. And again, let the Bible interpret the Bible. But they come along and they are what Peter calls Scripture twisters. All right. Twisters. Some of us remember an old game called Twister, where it was a kind of a silly thing where you got and you put your hand and you put your arm and you're all twisted up with other individuals and everything. Well, this is what they do with the Word of God, all right? Their views and their interpretations are all over the place. They say this teaches this at one time, and then they'll turn around and say, no, it teaches this, and so on and so forth. And in other words, I liked what a man by the name of Clarence Craig said, the Bible has been treated as if it were a wax nose which may be twisted at the whim of the interpreter. You know, he called them unstable. You know what I think of somebody who's unstable? They're crazy. Somebody who's unstable is crazy. And I heard about a young couple from a church who have marriage problems. They went to another church that they got assigned a pastor that did counseling, marriage counseling. And so they hadn't been married very long, and this pastor, who wasn't their pastor but was a marriage counselor, began to speak and interview them. And the pastor could see very early on that this couple were miles apart in every way imaginable, in their ideas and or their opinions and their taste. So this pastor, this marriage counselor asked, he said, what made the two of you get married? And they said, well, a sermon our pastor preached on Joshua conquering Jericho. The pastor said, well, what'd that have to do with getting married? Well, he said, the pastor said Joshua and his army claimed Jericho, marched around it 7 times, and the walls fell down. Our pastor told us if we trusted God, claimed a certain young girl, and marched around her 7 times, the walls of her heart would collapse, and she would be willing to marry. So I did it, and we got married. So there you go, gang. Find the guy or girl of your choice and march around him 7 times. That wall around his heart will fall down and you'll have someone. All right? So somewhere along the line, somebody in a pulpit preached that nonsense. The two have absolutely, obviously, nothing to do with one another. And again, just a case in point of why the Bible can have so many different interpretations, all right? Why the Bible is capable of so much confusion, not the word itself, but those who teach it, because people can come along and make it say or teach anything that they want it to. And that brings me to a last point I want to share. We just looked at Peter said, you know, they take the writings of Paul and the others too, but they take the writings of Paul and they twist them. And we have a classic case that Paul himself alludes to in Romans, how they took what he taught about grace and twisted it and perverted it and distorted it to make it say something completely different than what he was teaching. And I want to follow his train of thought beginning in Romans 3 and verse 8 where he refers to it. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was the apostle of grace. He uses that term over and over again, as do other writers like Peter. But notice, Paul brings it up. He says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. In other words, people are saying out there that we're teaching, hey, do evil so good can come of it. Notice, he looks down the tunnel of time and says, their condemnation is coming. It's just, all right? It's just. So he begins here and talking about this, and he begins to talk about this, and he goes on and brings it up again in Romans chapter 5. And I want you to see what he says. He doesn't, just because they're teaching it wrong or saying he's saying something that he didn't say, he doesn't stop preaching grace, thank the Lord. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, notice, Paul said something that's very important to every one of us here. The greater the sin, doesn't matter. The greater the grace. His grace is greater, we sing a song, than all our sin. And believe me, we need the grace of God. All right? Do you ever just stop and think how easy it is to sin against God? You know, I've said it many times before. It's not only what I did, but what I didn't do. All right? So in order to have grace, though, there's got to be sin. Okay? No sin, no grace. They don't need grace in heaven. There's no sin up there. But the grace is there, and the fact that they're only there by the grace of God to begin with. So it isn't that grace is dissolved or is gone, but we don't need it in that respect. So the grace killers come along, all right? And they come along and say, Paul, you know, the grace that you're teaching and preaching, that goes against the holiness of God. You can't teach that, Paul. You can't say that. That'll make people go wild, all right? You know, I've heard people say, you can't teach that you can't lose your salvation. Or people just go out here and sin all they want to because no matter what they do, they ain't going to lose their salvation. Of course, we know that's not what that teaches at all, and that's not what Paul is teaching at all right? Obviously, you can't just sin all you want to and that's okay. Again, why are people afraid of grace, and why are they afraid of the eternal security of the believer? Because they want to feel like they've got to control people. And if you can't control them, then they're going to go wild, okay? Now, those were the grace killers. But there were also the grace, as I want to call them, permitters. All right, they come along and said, you know, this grace that you preach, Paul, it allows us to do whatever we want. It permits anything. Permits us to do anything. It allows us to sin all that we want to. So you got the grace killers and the grace permitters. The people that say you can't teach that grace. The others that say, no, grace permits everything and you can just live however you want to. And so immediately Paul responds in the first verse of chapter 1. And then I want to read also verse 15 and hook it onto it. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why did he say that? Because that's what they're teaching. He's saying, they twisted what he's saying and saying, hey, you're a preacher of grace. Does that mean I can just sin all I want to? And where sin abounded, grace did much more about it. So I'll just go out and sin all I want to. But he says, the answer to that, certainly not. No, 1,000 times no. Notice, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And I want to tell you something. That is a cautionary tale that speaks to many people we know. We look at their lives. They haven't been changed. If they got baptized, it didn't change them. All right? They're still living the way they lived before they got baptized. They're still living the way they lived before they marched down an aisle or made a profession of faith. They keep on sinning and they keep on living like they're lost, okay? Yes, salvation. Salvation is free. It's by the grace of God. It don't matter how bad. The worst sinner in the world can walk an aisle for Christ and receive the grace of God and forgiveness. It doesn't change that. And Paul says it doesn't change that, all right? But notice he says, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? You think about this. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. If I'm saying I'm saved and I'm living like I'm dead in trespasses and sin still, there's something desperately wrong. And I want to show you up here on the screen and break it down for you in no uncertain terms. Can a person be saved and go on in the same ungodly, sinful life pattern? Paul says, absolutely not. That's not what grace is about. That's not what salvation is about. Can there be a true salvation experience and divine transaction that takes place that has no impact on our life? Remember, the Bible says we became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Does that remind you anybody you know who aren't living that way? Oh, they need your tears. They need your prayers. They need to be confronted. Notice, because when we are born again, we are changed. We're changed. Because we're changed, we can and will change. You will know them by their fruits. And then notice, God's grace forgives us, changes our nature, and changes our desires. And in fact, I go back to, I'm going to speed it up here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Now, let me end the message this way. The last verse that Peter leaves for us, for time immemorial, verse 18, the last thing he would ever write. Here was a man facing martyrdom. What does he leave us? Notice he says, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Let me point out several things about this real quickly. Peter says here in his last words he wants to leave us is, grow. Grow. So very, very important. You know, we see in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, everyone grows old if they live long enough, but not everyone grows up. Amen? They don't grow up. They don't mature. There are people who are 50 years removed from high school who are still acting like they're in high school. Never grow up, getting the same problems, same troubles. Oh, I'm saved though. I've changed. All right. He says grow. Notice two things he says we're to grow in. Grace. You know, we sing about it when we have the Lord's Supper. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's all made possible by God's unmerited favor. You know, someone come up with an acronym of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. All right? God's riches at Christ's expense. So grace is the thing that allows us to grow. There's grace for every situation and every challenge of life. And then knowledge is what we use while we're living in this grace. All right? How do we gain knowledge? We get in the Word. Remember, we've talked about all of the Bible's about Jesus. So we grow in grace and knowledge. Notice he called him our Lord and Savior. You know, there are false teachers that come along and say, well, he saves us, but he's not our Lord. He's not our Lord. You know, I'll take the salvation, but Lord, don't try to tell me what to do. Don't try to tell me what to do. So notice, to him be glory both now and forever. You know, here is Peter ending his letter, and he's just referred to Paul. And what did Paul preach? The same thing that Peter preached. You know, I went back and looked, and I was thinking about this. What did Paul emphasize? He said, that I may know him. What did Paul say? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Our spiritual growth, notice, should glorify Jesus. When we grow in faith, that glorifies Lord. When the Lord, when people see that person, boy, they're on fire for the Lord. They know the Lord. They talk about the Lord. They speak of the Lord. Have you noticed how they've grown up and matured? And you know, what does that call for? Worship and adoration. Why is the key reason we come? Right now, you realize what I'm doing right now is a worship, act of worship. I'm bringing the Word of God to you so you can worship Him more. We sang songs to worship Him. We gave in the offering to worship Him. It's all about adoration. It's all about worship. It's all about giving Him glory.